through, and this tonight's the resurrection. Next week will be the ascension, and then we'll conclude this year of Key Bible Study. And again, we will start on the second week of June with a midday of 11 o'clock Bible study and a meal. And then in the evening, 6:15, both those will be in the social hall during the summer months. We'll have a study of the book of Colossians. So I invite you to come back during the summer as we have the Bible study option available on Wednesday midday, and then as we go into the evening as we continue in our study. Tonight, as we begin our study, we do want to do our Bible memory verse for the month of May. You'll see it on your screen. Let's say this together. But in your hearts, set upon Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. 1 Peter 3:15. Wonderful verse for us to have. As we do the work of the church and pray for events of our church and events in the body of Christ around the world, during this time of year, our focus is upon our kid life, Dawson Kid Life. Last week, we prayed for our workers as they're doing their preparation and getting their plans made and doing the planning and recruiting and training. We want to continue praying for those teachers, but tonight I want us to be praying for the families of our neighborhood. Some of them will be getting information flyers. Others have already seen information about Kid Life and knowing how to sign up early. And one of the things that I want us to be praying for is that family that's just right there on the edge, trying to decide what they're going to be doing this summer with their children, and that they just be encouraged to come on and make that commitment and go ahead and get their children registered to be here for Kid Life, because it is a wonderful, wonderful week, an opportunity to share the gospel with so many of the children in our neighborhood, and being able to reach those families, so very important. So as last week we prayed for the workers and the preparation, this week you pray for the families in our community. And we'll have that as our focus of prayer tonight, praying for them as they're making that decision about becoming a part of Kid Life with their family. And then any other things that you will be praying for as Kid Life or other things that are listed on your midweek memo. Today, our prayer guide is for church planters as they start churches. We have some volunteers who will be going to start churches in Colorado as well as Maine. So we need volunteers to be a part of that. You can contact Ben Hale about that. But pray for church planting as well. Let's spend just a moment in prayer, and then I'll conclude. Father, we're grateful for this evening. Thank you for the time we are together. We pray your blessings upon this Bible study. We pray that you guide and help us as a church, that we stand upon the truth of your word. We do thank you for an opportunity through Bible study to teach children to have a love for your word, to trust in your word, and to obey. And so we pray for the families of our neighborhood, community, as they're making plans for the summer and as they look at the opportunity before them to enroll their children in Kid Life, we pray that we will be prepared, ready to receive them, and that these families find a place of comfort and place here, that their children are cared for and safe, and that we might be able to reach those families where they all come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity before us in Kid Life. We do pray for those who are doing church planting, those from our church who've already gone to Colorado and have begun some work there, those who'll be going to Maine, those going back to Colorado, other church plants that are going on in the around our nation. We pray for the churches that they will grow and that they will reach their community. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we've gone through a series of key Bible studies that began back in August, focusing upon the life of Christ. And as we go through this last two sessions, it's very important, the session that we have tonight, because everything that we have talked about up to now, if all we have is just finished last week, that this wonderful teacher, this person who lived among us 2,000 years ago and taught and loved and revealed so much of the love of God, and if all we have is that this individual was then taken and killed, then we just have this tragic story of a wonderful man who did some really good things, and his story is just an inspiration for us to try to be good too and try to do nice things. But that's not what we have in the story of the Bible. That's not the scripture. That's not the full story. And so tonight's lesson on the resurrection, everything hinges upon the truth of this lesson tonight. Now, I like every one of you here. You're nice people. But if this story tonight were not true, I don't know that I'd be here tonight. I mean, there's plenty of social clubs I could go join that do nice things for people. There's plenty of places you can go and clubs you can join to be a part of something that does something for somebody or something that you could enjoy, hearing a nice speaker about some topic. But the subject tonight on the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything about who we are as a church and our mission and our purpose. Because if the story of the resurrection is true, it changes our thinking. Jesus is not just some really nice guy who did some really good things. He is the divine Son of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, who destroyed death and has given to us our hope. And the resurrection is that key Bible study. If all of our key Bible studies this year have been key, this is the key Bible study, looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I say in the introduction, the story or the report of the resurrection is either a mistake by a group of gullible first century followers of Jesus, a hoax performed by the same incredibly clever followers, or a documented undeniable fact of history upon which our faith stands. So that's what we're going to be focused upon tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 15 say this: "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised." And then verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So that is our situation. If the story of the resurrection is not true, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. Death still has power over us, ultimate power. But the resurrection changes all of that for us. And so he is the one that we come to, that we are devoted to, and we worship. The who, when, and where is always God, as in every passage, is something that tells us about God. And in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, we have God perfectly revealed through Jesus Christ. And so he is that master. He is our master. He is that Lord and that perfect picture of who God is. And he presents it tonight, especially through the resurrection. The other key characters that are in this passage tonight are the first century believers. In the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and 1 Corinthians, there are at least 12 events where Jesus appeared post-crucifixion, after the resurrection, appeared to individuals. And these individuals give a eyewitness account of that appearance. So we have these 12 events that happened, and we'll look at kind of a chronology of that in a moment. But they were these varied witnesses of the resurrection and the testimony to that fact. Again, this happened in the spring of the year, right at the time of the Passover, when the crucifixion happened, and then the resurrection just 3 days later. And then, of course, the garden tomb is where it was located. You can go to Israel today. There are two places that they point out as being possible sites of that garden tomb. When I was there several years ago, our guide, when we were at the garden tomb and we were having the Lord's Supper served that night, he said, "We don't know if this is the site or not, but we do know you're within a mile of the site, of the place where the resurrection happened. The people were in this area. Look around you where you are. This is where it happened." And so that garden tomb is, there's several, I said two that you can go to, at least two, that they say are the place of the resurrection. So that's in Jerusalem. So let's look at the what happened. What I've given to you is a harmony of the narratives of the post-resurrection events in a chronological order. And I've given to you these from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and 1 Corinthians as we go through to see what events particularly happened. When you talk to individuals who deal with the term apologetics, dealing with giving a defense for our faith, and there are those who do debates with individuals who are skeptical of our Christian faith, and they present a negative side as well as someone who is an apologist for our Christian faith. Part of that debate deals with some of the issues going on with, and the resurrection is one of those major issues because it's such a key event in our Christian faith. But as time has gone by, in the modern debate time that we're in, most scholars will give you, when they're in a debate with someone, most critics will give, will not debate the fact of the historical Jesus, that he was there. I mean, they still do that some. But most give a fact, okay, there was an historical Jesus. And most of them will give you that he had an honorable burial after his death, that there is scriptural evidence as well as other evidence that there was an honorable burial of this individual, and that there was something that happened post-burial that affected his followers. Now, what that was is where the debate happens. What was it that happened? So that is not something that is highly debated, on the fact that there was a Jesus who died as at the hands of the Romans, and that he was buried honorably by his followers, and that something happened after that burial. So those are things that are generally agreed upon. And what is debated is what happened. So let's look at what did happen according to Scripture. First of all, Jesus is buried, and several women watch as this event happened. The tomb is sealed, and a guard is set over that. And then at least three women, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, prepared spices and were getting those ready to go to the tomb in order to take care of this. What this tells us by these events with women being mentioned is that if someone was going to create a story, they're going to make up a story to try to create history that didn't happen. They would not, first century Jewish culture, would not have used women as the key witnesses. Women were not witnesses at any event. They may have seen it, but they could not be in court or in anywhere that it would be accepted by the male-dominated society that a woman's witness was usable. So to have women as the key events lets us know that this was as it happened. This is history as it happened. It is not somebody making it up. So that an angel descended from heaven, rolled the stone away, and sat upon it, an earthquake, and the guards faint. That's part of what happened at that point. The roll, you've heard this before, the stone was not rolled away so Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so we could get in to see what had happened. The women arrived at the tomb and they found it empty. Mary Magdalene leaves the other women there and runs to tell the disciples. The women still at the tomb see two angels who tell them that Jesus is risen, who instructs them to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. The women leave to bring the news to the disciples. The guards, having roused themselves, report the empty tomb to the authorities, who bribe the guards to say the body was stolen. That is from Matthew, where you have that report of coming up with a story. So this story is still circulated. The time of Matthew still circulated among many at that day. Mary, the mother of James, and the other women on their way to find the disciples see Jesus. And then the women relate what they have seen and heard to the disciples. Peter and John run to the tomb to see it empty, find the grave clothes. Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb. She sees the angels and then sees Jesus. And then later the same day, Jesus appears to Peter. Still on the same day, Jesus appeared to Cleopas, another disciple on their way to Emmaus. That evening, the two disciples report that event to the 11 in Jerusalem. Jesus appears to 10 disciples. Thomas is missing. Then Jesus appears to all 11 disciples that are left, Thomas included. Jesus appears to 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee. He appears to 500 disciples in Galilee. He appears to his half-brother James. He commissions his disciples. He teaches his disciples the scriptures and promises to send his Holy Spirit. Then Jesus ascends to heaven. And then one other post-resurrection appearance that's not listed here is his post-resurrection appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus. And we'll discuss that in just a moment. So that gives you kind of a possible chronological sequence of the post-resurrection appearances when we harmonize all of the Gospels and Acts and 1 Corinthians, putting it all together, that list. So that gives you the passage or the biblical background for what we're going to talk about. So if that is just the facts. That's the facts as we know them presented in Scripture. So what does all of that mean as we look at the facts? Well, let's look at the circumstantial evidence. If we have the Bible telling us this, what other evidence, what evidences do we have that verify that this event truly happened? Well, in a book, Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, presents, or J.P. Moreland is the writer of the chapter, or the contributor to that chapter, presents 5 exhibits that would be brought, as we'll say, in a court of law, bringing circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. Probably none of you have any doubt in the resurrection of Christ. I'm not trying to prove it to you, but what I'm trying to do is give to you an opportunity, as we saw in our memory verse, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I want you to be able to have in your heart a good understanding of how to, I won't say defend, but how to express what the resurrection is and what it means to you. So these 5 circumstantial evidences that we can look to help us in supporting and understanding the truth of the resurrection. First of all, the disciples died for their beliefs. And there will be those who say, well, people die for their beliefs all the time. Many times dying for very wrong beliefs. We see it all the time. People dying for wrong beliefs. It's no big deal for the disciples to have died for their beliefs. The difference is, the disciples were the ones who were presenting the story. They're the ones telling the story. It was not that they heard somebody else tell it and they believed it. They saw it firsthand. They were presenting it. And so out of the 11 disciples, after Judas was gone, the 11 that were left, John is the only one that we know of who lived into old age. The other 10, from what we understand from tradition of history, is that the other 10 died a martyr death, died a death at the hands of someone who was trying to get them to recant what they were saying or to stop preaching what they were saying. 10 of them died a martyr's death. I would give it to you that 2 or 3 would have, if this was a lie. 2 or 3 may have done it for a lie, but not 10. You would get at least 1 of the 10 to say, wait, I'm not about to die for this. We made it up. But all of them died for their beliefs. They knew it to be the truth and were willing to die for it. So that's exhibit 1 in our understanding of the truth of the resurrection. The second is the conversion of some key skeptics. We have that in Scripture. First of all, there's Thomas. There he doubted. He said, I will not believe unless I see. And then we see the next week that Jesus appeared. Thomas saw and he said, my Lord. He believed and it changed him. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus appeared to James, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. James had been one throughout the lifetime of Jesus, did not understand nor appreciate that his half-brother was the Messiah. But after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to him, he changed. He wrote the book of James that we have. And when you look at the book of James, when he addresses that letter, he writes to the church, to the people, he says, you are my brothers, he is my Lord. Instead of saying, okay guys, my brother said this, he said, he was not my brother like you are. He's my Lord. That changed him and his understanding. Paul, if our time frame is sometime between 30 and 34, this debate on when it happened, when the death of Christ happened, most kind of tend to think around 32, in the year of our Lord, 32 was when this all happened. It was about 1 to 3 years later that Paul, on the road to Damascus to go after the church was spreading, the message was spreading. Paul was on his way to Damascus, and there on his way, confronted by Jesus himself, appearing to him there on the road to Damascus. And Paul was converted at that time, to change from someone breathing fire against the church to now being someone who is being discipled by the church and being taught. And he converted into faith to Christ, and it says he then went and spent 3 years with the disciples. And so he spent those 3 years with the disciples being taught. He already knew the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. But now he was being taught with new eyes, being able to see all of the prophecies from the Old Testament, seeing how Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of that and how the resurrection was a fulfillment of truth. It was totally radical for Paul to change like that. So Thomas, James, Paul, key skeptics in the first century who changed on a dime. Something dramatic happened to them that they changed. And it was the living Christ and their vision, their seeing him. The third exhibit is changes to key social structures. Again, women being key in the story is unheard of from that period of time. To have women be key in that story. The whole church event was changed. The individuals who are part of the disciples in the first century church no longer fully practiced everything that they had practiced in their Jewish culture. Their day of worship changed from being Friday evening to Saturday evening. It changed to being Sunday, which was the Lord's day, the day that Jesus rose from the grave. His day that they worshiped him, because every Sunday was a reminder of the resurrection. that event was that key event for the church. And so it changed their day of worship. They did not have, if you could have a Pharisee and a Sadducee get into a debate about resurrection, the Sadducees didn't believe in it. The Pharisees believed in a bodily type of resurrection someday for everybody, but they didn't understand it. They didn't know what it meant. And so this whole idea of a person bodily, spiritually rising from the grave and being alive again was foreign to their understandings and belief. The church was not just creating a story of something they had understood or previously thought possible. This was new for the church, and so it changed the whole structure of what they were doing. Communion and baptism. The early church, communion and baptism became very strong events in the life of the church. And both of those events, the resurrection is the picture that's being presented. Baptism, death, burial, resurrection. That's what baptism pictures. Communion is that death of Christ, and then it is that promise of his coming again. He is alive. He is alive and coming again. And the Lord's Supper is that memorial, knowing that he is alive and coming again. Those two events were pictures that the early church, commissioned by Christ, given as that ordinance from Christ to practice, they put those things into practice because of what they pictured, the resurrection. And then the fifth item is the emergence of the church. The church, the body of believers, is predicated upon the resurrection. It was not just a club that met on a weekly basis to talk about how nice Jesus was. It was a gathering of body of believers on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on that day of worship that they had, where they would gather on his day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And so it was that emergence of that church. The church did not create the resurrection story. The resurrection story created the church and created that whole new event for the church. So the whole message was that they preached Christ. They preached Christ who was raised from the dead. They preached Christ as coming again. And there were plenty of people who were contemporaries of them who could have refuted everything they said if Christ had not been risen. Here you have thousands of people throughout Jerusalem, off to Damascus, off to various parts all over the known first century world, sharing the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were plenty of people who were in Jerusalem at that time who could have refuted everything they said if it had not been true. But the church exploded in that first century because of this truth. Today's contemporary critics of the resurrection, they just dredge up some of the same old tired stories trying to refute the truth of the resurrection. And every generation, we have people who think they're the ones who came up with these proofs that it didn't happen. But you look back through history, and all through history, there are those who have said the same things. They just had a hallucination. They just think they saw him raised from the dead. All these things. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned and came back and lived among them. All these stories that there are even other writings from the second century who try to write back into the history, changing what truly happened. And people find these books and bring them back out and say, look, this is what they said years ago. But again, we have proof that these books are so far past the events of the Gospels and that are presented for us, that the Gospels are more reliable in our understanding. So we stay with what they say as our truth. So those circumstantial evidences. So now we know what happened, a chronological expression of what happened, and we know kind of some circumstantial evidence around it to help us understand that it did happen. So we come to the last page of your notes. That now is what I want to focus on for the last few minutes. And that is the importance of the resurrection. So what does it mean? What does it mean for us, and what has it meant for the church throughout history? A key verse that we have here on the screen is 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Now, why this verse is so important? We tend to think that the books of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, that they're put in order chronologically. Matthew was written first and Revelation was written last. Actually, the books of Paul, Galatians being one of the earlier books, the books of Paul were some of the earlier ones that were written. Mark and Matthew and Luke were written on up into the late 50s and early 60s, but Paul was writing his letters in the early 50s to the churches. And so when you think, if Jesus had been crucified, say, let's go ahead and say that the date was 32 AD, and Paul is writing his letter to the church at Corinth around 52 AD. That's just 20 years, just a 20-year span of time. And so the words that you have here are very important for us, knowing that 20 years post-resurrection, Paul is writing these words to a church that he visited back in the 40s. He'd already been in the late 40s and early 50s. He'd already been through this area, and he had taught them the truth of the fact of the gospel and the resurrection. And he said to them, what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. When Paul was converted on that road to Damascus, he went and spent time with the disciples. They gave to him their firsthand knowledge of the resurrection, just 3 years, with 1 to 3 years post-resurrection, he's getting this word firsthand from the disciples after he personally had seen Jesus alive. Now he gets the story from them. He said, so as first importance, the word first importance is the word, it's the word primary. It is the very core of what we believe. As of first importance, he said, this is not the first thing I said to you, it's the primary thing that I said to you. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And he's coming again. This is the primary message. I received it from the disciples. I passed it on to you. And now we have 20 years, no more than 20, 25 years after the resurrection, we have a written account of this event. Every one of us in this room, we probably can't remember what we had for breakfast, but we can remember stuff that happened 20 years ago. We can remember clearly things that happened 20 years ago. And if we're in a room with people and they begin to discuss an event that happened 20 years ago and they're not telling it correctly, we'll stand and correct them. No, that's not how it happened. And so here is writing for everyone to see the message of the resurrection. And this word is going out to the churches throughout the whole region. If there were people who could refute it, they would have. But they could not refute the truth of the resurrection. It happened. I heard Gary Habermas, who I refer to in this part that I have. Gary Habermas is a current, if you could call him expert in the area of the resurrection. He travels all over, is very popular in debates about the resurrection. He is considered to be one of the foremost experts in the field of the resurrection. And I heard him, he was at Sanford a few months ago, but I heard him at another event, and he had a timeline that he had made on a PowerPoint presentation that for us, but then he did it physically, and he walked all the way over to the, say, let's go, he walked all the way to that wall way over there. He said, now at this point, I'm over here at the wall, this is the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here you have the disciples hearing about or seeing and knowing him and having those first events of him appearing to them. Right there at the time of the resurrection, they're there. Then you have Paul being converted, and then you have Paul telling the church at Corinth. It's very close to the event that's going on. Very credible evidence that it happened. And Paul's sharing that with the church. And that's what we have before us in 1 Corinthians. Very close personal evidence of the event of the resurrection of Christ. Habermas said, okay, you have Alexander the Great, the stories of Alexander the Great. You have the stories of Caesar, other historical figures. To have the first written accounts of their exploits in their lives, you need to go outside, go across the street to find the first written accounts of those individuals. Yet no one refutes or denies the life of Caesar, the life of Alexander the Great. But the first written accounts we have of them are so far past the event that it's just incredible that they're not thought to be doctored or made up myths. They're considered to be historical fact. But with Jesus, you have the event of the resurrection. You have the event of the resurrection. You have first century people who have a physical, verifiable witness to that event who are writing about it. That close. So we have those key events that happened. 1 Corinthians 15, it is the focus of the disciples' preaching. The doctrines were based upon the resurrection, defined by the deity of Christ, the death of Christ in our place, and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. Belief in the resurrection is required for salvation. Romans 10, 9 said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is key and required for salvation. It secures for us an inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Peter said, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. If it did not occur, we're still lost. It's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. It was the evidence that Jesus provided to validate his teaching. Jesus taught, and he said, these words you will see as true. And he says, and this is my witness. You will see the Son of Man, and he named different things that he'll do. He mentioned the fact that just as Jonah spent 3 days in the fish, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days in the earth and then come back. He predicted what would happen. And he said, and that will verify the truth of my teaching. You will then see and know that my teaching is true. It was evidence that he provided to the apostles that faith in Christ was true. And then you have some of the verses that are listed there, but if you go down about the third or fourth one, Acts chapter 17, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogues, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then in verse 31, Paul said, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is truly the Son of God. The resurrection confirms Jesus' claims and the truthfulness of Christianity, as we said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So all of this is so key for us as believers today that we understand the Gospels to be true, the message of the Gospels to be true, and the focus is upon the resurrection as being that key event in the life of Christ. So as we go through our time of study and studying the Word of God and studying the about Jesus, it is great for us to study it in a way of saying, okay, this is what Jesus taught. This is how he lived. We are to model our life after Jesus, but we don't do it as a means of trying to be a good guy, a means of trying to express to God, if he's out there, that he ought to like us. We do it because he is our Lord. We serve him as our Lord, and we bow before him as our master, as our Savior, as the one who defeated death and has given to us eternal life. And so understanding the resurrection changes everything that we know about Christ. He is not just a person. He is our Savior. And that's who we worship as our Savior and Lord. So the importance of the resurrection changes all our stories. We read the New Testament through the eyes of the resurrection. And so it's hard for us to put ourselves back in the first century when individuals did not understand it prior to the resurrection. So what are we to know, be, and do as a result of this? Well, we need to know that the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave is the central point of Christian doctrine. It is the central point of our Christian doctrine. And everything that we say and do relates back to that fact that Jesus is alive. We can be confident that our faith is not futile nor based on a fable, but it rests upon the solid foundation of the resurrection. And what are we to do? Live life in the certainty of a living Savior who provides help for this world and hope for another. So we've seen, as we looked at this, what happened. The very story of the resurrection. And we've seen circumstantial evidences that point to the fact that it did happen, but also the fact of what it means for us and how important it is for us to hold to this. So I ask that you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart and always be prepared to give an answer that, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, that he was raised from the dead, and be able to give that reason for that hope that you have within you. Because there are those in our world today who want to diminish, who want to deny, who want to have the church just to stay quiet, stay over in a corner, do your thing, just like any other social club. But we're not just any other social club. We're a body of believers in a resurrected Jesus Christ. And that through him and him alone is salvation. And it's our message and our job to share that throughout the world. And so I pray that as we as a church continue to do things like Kid Life, mission trips around the world, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ remain the key point of what we believe and teach. And may our church always, as it always has, may it always stand upon that fact. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless us as we depart from here, that we will continue to walk in that faith, knowing that Jesus Christ is alive, coming again as our Lord and Savior. And the fact of the resurrection is something that we can hold on to with certainty and know that it is verified by witnesses after witness. Thank you for your word that speaks to us, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to believe that this word is true and that it has for us the words of life. Bless us as we depart from here tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you so much.